With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
An overweight, middle-aged man sat in the doctor's office waiting on his appointment with the cardiologist. While sitting there and waiting, he noticed on the wall there was a large, oversized frame picture of the HMS Titanic. Not the artist's rendering of it while it sank, but the actual photo of it prior to its maiden voyage. When the cardiologist came in, the patient asked him about that picture. "Why do you have that picture here?" He said, "It reminds me of my work." "How does it remind you of your work? Are you fascinated with maritime boats?" And he said, "No, I have it there to remind me and my patients of the number of times Captain Smith was warned." And you could imagine how that might work in the cardiologist's office. He's telling his patients they need to exercise, they need to lose weight, they need to change their diet, but far too often they don't heed the warnings. Such must have been on the heart of the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the Corinthian believers, and we come to what we have as chapter 10, and he reaches into the pages of Jewish history. He writes to them about good men, good women, godly men, godly women, who had seen the hand of God deliver them from the darkness of Egyptian bondage. They had been protected with a cloud by day and fire by night. They could not plead ignorance about the things of God. They had walked with Moses through the dry bed of the Red Sea. They had seen the handiwork of God again and again and again. And the Bible says, nevertheless, they encountered and incurred the displeasure of God. In many cases, to the point that God, in justice and chastisement, took their lives. And then, dipping his apostolic pen back into the ink of grace, Paul says, in essence, why did God use Moses and others to record all of these stories? He did it because he loves you enough to give you an example. He did it to show that he loves you enough to give you a warning. And the warning culminates in our 12th verse tonight, that in light of all these who knew God and saw God and walked with God, and yet they sinned greatly against God and incurred his disciplinary hand, in light of that, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, there are three words or points that I want to share with you tonight to share the grace of the Lord through this word of admonition and warning. First of all, I want you to consider with me an inaccurate consideration. I'm really honing in on verse 12, so keep your Bible open and your eyeball on that 12th verse, and notice how it starts. Therefore, that is in light of everything he talked about, primarily going back to chapter 10 and verse 1, therefore, let him who, what's the next word? Let him who does what? Thinks that he stands, take heed. This is someone who has overestimated their spiritual ability to withstand the attack of the enemy. You see, beloved, the nature of our flesh is to overestimate itself. I think I'll say that again. The nature of our flesh is to overestimate its own ability. Baked into our own evaluation of self is a natural tendency to overestimate what we think we can do and what we think we can endure. And honestly, this is true even in the non-spiritual realm, and certainly in the spiritual realm, it's true for the young and old alike. We think we can handle more than we can. For the young, it's because you haven't lived long enough to know better. But tragically, you don't know that you don't know. And you don't know what you don't know. And because you don't know what you don't know and don't know that you don't know it, nobody who knows anything can tell you anything because you don't think you have to be taught anything because you don't know anything, but you don't know what you don't know. But that's okay, because while the old people are elbowing you and saying, "Did you catch that, Junior?" The old have lived long enough to know better. But tragically, it's often the length of life, the length of life itself, and the number of times you've done dumb stuff and gotten away with it, you think. It's that length of life and the times you've escaped that anesthetize the soul and lull you into a false sense of strength. I'm looking at some men who changed some light fixtures without turning the breaker off. And you didn't get electrocuted, so you'll probably do it again the next time. I'm looking at some men that are old enough, you've siphoned a mouthful of gasoline out of a pickup truck. And you live to tell about it. You've started a fire with gasoline, and it didn't blow up on you and send you to the hospital. But more seriously, you've traveled out of town with somebody else's spouse on business, and you didn't end up in bed together. And the fact that you've lived long enough to do some dumb stuff that hadn't closed in on you like a Venus flytrap yet, you have an inaccurate consideration of your ability to stand. Like a person who keeps playing with a rattlesnake. It's the fact that you've gotten away with it up to this point that is part of what makes it so dangerous. I can't help but think about Samson and Delilah. You remember the story from Judges 16. Samson, what is the source of your strength? He said, "Bind me with fresh vines." That wasn't the answer. Braid my hair, and that wasn't the answer. But the Bible says in Judges 16 that when he told her that it was in his hair and that if his head would be shaved, he would be as weak as any other man. Do you remember from our Sunday night study of Judges? When he said that, the Bible says that she knew then that he had told her everything that was in his heart. The implication is she instinctively knew, as a woman often knows, that part about the vines around your hand, that wasn't the truth, but I'm willing to wait. That part about the braids in your hair, I know that's not the truth, but I'm willing to let you think you're getting away with something. For you see, as a master strategist, the devil is willing to wait, and he's willing to wait while he lets you think that you got away unscathed. I couldn't help but think about deer season about to begin and guys who plant food plots or put out corn or things of that nature. You say, "Well, won't the deer come eat it while you're not there?" Yes, that's the point. Brother Lynn, you want them to get comfortable coming to that food plot when you're not there, getting what they want and walking away unharmed. So they get comfortable coming to that place again and again and again. And then one day, you're going to be shimmied up a South Georgia pine tree, setting the crosshairs on the kill zone. Because in that case, it's the deer, but far too often, it's a Baptist who's made an inaccurate consideration. Let him who thinks he stands. Why is it an inaccurate thought for us to think that we can stand? Well, first of all, because it's false. I mean, it's just not right. I would exemplify that like this. I want you to imagine that if Greg Maddux All-Star Hall of Fame pitcher for the Atlanta Braves, if Greg Maddux at his prime thought he could strike out Babe Ruth at his prime, Greg Maddux might be right. If Tom Brady thought he could come back from being 15 points down with only 2 minutes on the clock and no timeouts, Tom Brady was good enough, he might have been right. If Steph Curry thought that he was good enough to break Wilt Chamberlain's record of scoring 100 points in a single NBA game, Steph Curry's good enough, especially from the three-point line, he might be right. There are some people who could make bold, mind-blowing claims about their greatness and their ability, and they might be right. But listen, friend, nobody, listen to me, absolutely nobody has ever been right if you think you can stand for God against the onslaught of the devil's temptation if you're standing in your own strength. Amen. The brother that I referenced was 73 years old, a brilliant theologian, preaching with the biggest names in the world, but he was not immune. And I don't say that he was not immune because of what I and the rest of the world learned this past Thursday. He wasn't immune 10 years ago. He wasn't immune 25 years ago. He never was immune because nobody ever is. Not John MacArthur, not John Calvin, not John Wesley, not Billy Sunday or Billy Graham. By the way, for his ministry, it's still called the Billy Graham rule, that a wise man doesn't want to be alone with a woman, not his wife. That is actually caricatured and ridiculed in the world today. Do you know why Billy Graham lived by the Billy Graham rule? Because Billy Graham knew Billy Graham was not exempt. Adrian Rogers, Jerry Vines, David Jeremiah, nobody exempt. Mike Stone, Andrew Fountain, Matt Rogers, nor you. Nobody. Jude 24 says that Jesus Christ is able to keep you from stumbling, and you better be glad that he is, because you'll never be able to keep yourself from stumbling, standing on your own and in your own strength. So if you think that you can stand, that you're somehow immunized, got a Teflon spiritual suit, and I can go here, and I can do that, and I can be with them, and I can watch that, and it's not going to affect me, you don't have enough sense to come in out of the rain. That's just false. It's an inaccurate consideration, not only because it's false, but because it's foolish. This statement follows an inspired Bible record that his audience would have known very well. The original recipients of this letter would have in their minds walked with Paul through this little pilgrimage through Jewish history. And he wants them to know that you're not cut out of a different bolt of cloth as any other person. How foolish it is to think that God put warnings in the Bible, the last book of the Bible written about 1900 plus years ago, because God knew the natural tendencies of men and women and teenagers and even boys and girls. And I'm not just talking about sexual immorality. I mean the tendency to be filled with pride, the tendency to lie when there's a chance to get in trouble, the tendency to steal when we want something that we can't afford, the tendency to just sin against God in a multitude of ways. It is utter foolishness to think that God meant those admonitions and prohibitions and warnings for everybody else in all of human history, but somehow it doesn't mean you. I think it's why he starts chapter 10 by saying, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. The King James so pointedly says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, do you know what that means? It means if you don't understand what I'm preaching tonight on this subject, you are still ignorant. It's foolish to think that you're that different from anybody else. You know, we spend a lot of time telling our sons and daughters how special and unique they are. And there is certainly a limited sense in which that's true. It's absolutely true in one glorious, beautiful sense, but in another sense, it's a big fat lie. You're not made out of different stuff than anybody else. You're not made out of different fabric than the man who got in a financial bind and embezzled money from his employer. You're not made out of different cloth than the man at work that got addicted to pornography or the woman that's a drunkard. You can't smoke pot and not become a dope head. You can't keep playing around with alcohol and it not ruin your life. You don't have a get out of stupidity free card. You cannot keep spending time, sir, with that woman, not your wife, and it not impact you. You absolutely cannot do it. And I've seen church members and professing believers through the years acting so foolishly, playing with sin, that you would think they've learned how to make water trickle uphill. They've learned how to do things that nobody else has ever been able to do before. What I want you to see is that you don't have more faith than Abraham, and yet he acted foolishly with Hagar. You don't have a better word from God than did Moses, and yet he sinned with an ungodly anger and sinned against the Lord. You don't love God more than David did. Man after God's own heart sinned greatly with Bathsheba. Sir, ma'am, you're not stronger than Samson. And yet he died under a pile of Philistine rubble. You're no closer to the Lord Jesus than was Simon Peter. And yet when push came to shove, he denied he even knew the Lord. This past week, social media has been brutal against the brother that I referenced, and that's understandable, and quite frankly, even that part of it that is sinful is understandable, and it frankly is a consequence of our sin. But many have suggested that for all of these years, he must have been a fraud and a phony. I profoundly disagree. Because you have to understand this. Listen to me carefully. You cannot love God so much that you put yourself in compromising situations and your love for God is going to rescue you. You cannot love your spouse so much that you put yourself in compromising situations and you think, well, my love for him or my love for her will overcome this foolish situation. You cannot love the Bible so much or know the Bible so much that it will keep you out of trouble if you constantly go into compromising situations. If you think you can stand, that's an inaccurate consideration. It's false. I mean, it just ain't so. It's foolish. But thirdly, we see that it's forgetful. Verse 12 starts with the word wherefore or therefore. And it's a reminder. He's saying this in light of the litany of Jewish history that he's just given. He wants his first century readers, and God knows that I want my 21st century listeners tonight to learn some lessons from the pain that was incurred by others. If you stop and think about it for a moment, there are two primary ways that you can learn valuable lessons. Young people, I want you to listen to me very carefully. Two primary ways that you can learn valuable lessons. The first way is by listening to people who know more than you know. The second way is by doing dumb stuff and wishing that you had done the first one. You can learn either by listening or by later wishing that you had listened. And here Paul says, I want you to understand what's happened in the lives of other people because it applies to you as well. By way of application, listen to me now. Every person that's ever stepped off the eave of a building went to the ground. Every person that's ever grabbed hold of a live electrical wire got shocked. Every person that's ever jumped off a boat into the middle of the ocean got wet. Everybody that's ever cheered for the Atlanta Falcons got heartbroken. And everybody that's ever played around with sin has fallen. Some years ago, I was in a small conference. Dr. Adrian Rogers was teaching, and he was telling the story of riding down the interstate right outside of Memphis, channel surfing on the radio. He came across a preacher on the radio, and he said, man, he was preaching just such a powerful sermon. And Dr. Rogers said, then I realized why his sermon was so powerful. He was preaching my sermon, said Dr. Rogers. And every illustration, every point, the outline, everything was exactly the same. And Dr. Rogers said, in my sermon, I told the story of an orthodontist who had gotten involved with one of his dental hygienists and lost his family and his marriage and lost all of his business. He said, in my sermon, I said, I knew a man in this town, I knew him well. And he's riding down the road listening to this other guy preach. And that other preacher said, there was a man in this town, I knew him well. He said, you liar. He was an orthodontist. And Dr. Rogers, looking at his radio, said, you don't say. And at the end of telling this story, Dr. Rogers made this point. He said, it was bad enough that he was preaching my entire sermon, but have you not been in ministry long enough? Do you not actually know somebody else that you actually do know that ruined their life with sin? I say that to say this. Don't you know somebody that has devastated their life with sin? And do you know what they were like? Do you know who they were like? You. And me. And if you don't want to admit that, you're making a very inaccurate consideration. There's a second truth here in verse 12. I've labeled it an inspired caution. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. Verses 1 through 11 tell us two times that the passages of the Old Testament record stories as examples for us. Some of them are positive, worthy examples. We see a prayer life like Daniel. We see a faith life like Abraham. We see a worship life like David, and we are encouraged to be like that, at least in those ways. But then we read about Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read about Samson and Delilah and David and Bathsheba, and we are encouraged negatively. Don't do that. And here Paul says, in light of all of those lessons, if you think that you can stand against temptation in your own strength, you better listen to this inspired caution and take heed. Now jot down three little words on this point. First, there is something you must discern. The word take heed, rendered that way in most of your Bibles, is derived from one Greek word that literally means to look upon, to behold, to fasten your gaze, to fix your eyes on something. So let him who thinks he stands open up his eyes and look at this situation rightly. The word rendered here as take heed appears 144 times in the Greek New Testament. 90 of those times it is translated as the word see. 10 times it's translated as behold. So 100 out of 144 times, this word take heed means that you need to open up your eyes and examine something and look at it the right way. Something you must discern tonight, every single one of us, every one of us needs to stop and look at something. There's something you must discern. Secondly, there's something you must decide. He says, take heed. I've taught you on numerous occasions in the past that I really believe the modern American church in particular is suffering from the inability to make up your mind about some things. We are suffering from the tragedy of not being willing to have a made-up mind. In fact, if you vocalize a made-up mind, some people will accuse you of being prideful and arrogant. And I'm going to show you in just a moment that that is absolutely 180 degrees wrong. The time for you and I to make up our minds about certain behaviors is now. And by now, I don't merely mean this season of your life. I don't merely mean sometime in the fall of 2024. What I really mean is, according to the clock on the wall, 6:52 on Sunday night, September the 22nd, 2024. I literally mean now. To make up your mind now, not in the heat of the moment. The time to decide you're not going to commit adultery on a business trip is now. If you haven't already, it's now. Not when you get out of town and you're checking into the hotel and she says you want to go grab something to eat. That ain't the time to be trying to make up your mind. The time to make up your mind about alcohol use, is tonight in the evening service with the preacher and God and everybody else looking at you. Not when you're off at Sanford Stadium and they come by wanting to know if somebody wants to buy a beer and your buddy wants to buy a beer and says he'll buy you one if you want one. That ain't the time to be making up your mind. The time to decide you're not going to do something morally stupid is not on Friday night with everybody half drunk down on the banks of the Satilla River or the Alabama. But it's tonight. The time to decide what you're not going to look at on the internet is not when your wife's out of town. It's now. It's not when your husband's at work. It's now. Students, it's not when your parents pull out of the yard and leave you at home by yourself. That is not the time to try to make up your mind about what you're going to do, not do, or how you're going to live. Now, there are some things, if you don't make up your mind in advance, when that time occurs, you are almost certainly going to fall. In fact, there are some things, if you hadn't already made up your mind, it's not that you're going to lose, you've already lost. Here's the example I like to use. I want you to imagine married couples in the room that y'all are over at Walmart. And ma'am, you run into your husband's ex-girlfriend, his high school sweetheart. You exchange niceties for a moment, and as she walks off, your wife says, "Do you ever kind of, sort of, maybe wish you'd married her and not me?" Brother, if you pause, I mean, if you hesitate at all, you better go ahead and decide tonight, if she ever asks that question, don't let her finish asking the question before you say no. You say, "Well, I have thought about that." That's what 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible for. Lie and ask God to forgive you later. I'm teasing about lying, of course. But the time to make up your mind is now. Not in the heat of the moment. 2 Chronicles 12:14 puts it this way, that Rehoboam, the king of God's people, did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. One translation says he did not prepare his heart. Do you know what the word prepare means? translated here as the word set his heart, to pre, that means in advance. Pare, P-A-R-E, means to cut. You ladies have a paring knife in the kitchen. What he did not do in advance was cut a line in the sand and decide in advance, here's what I'm going to do, and here's what I'm not going to do. So somebody's already asking in your mind, isn't that exactly what Paul is telling us not to do? To not suppose that we're going to stand? No, what I'm describing is not arrogance, it's humility. It's the recognition that if I don't make up my mind now and put some parameters and boundaries in place, the reason that I can say I'm not going to is because I acknowledge that I can. And given enough opportunity, I likely will. So tonight I can say by God's strength what I will and will not do because I humbly and honestly testify of what I know I could do without his strength. And someone in the room tonight, you need to discern some things. You're on the wrong path and you need to open up your eyes. Tonight, somebody needs to decide some things and set your heart on the things of God. There's something you need to discern, something to decide, and then there's something you must do. This is shoe leather stuff, because having a made-up mind is not about making a one-time decision tonight in your pew or at the altar, that one-time, once-for-all decision immunizes you from other compromising and foolish situations. What I'm preaching about tonight is a made-up mind, a biblical taking of heed that's not about deciding tonight what you're not going to do 5 years from now. It's really about deciding tonight what you're not going to do later tonight and tomorrow. It's about putting some parameters and boundaries in life. It's about deciding that I don't want to play with something that could destroy me. That I don't want to dabble with something that could take my life or ruin my testimony. This is not legalism. Because I am willfully, of my own accord, putting some guardrails in my life. Not because some religious ritual has required it of me, but because I'm taking heed, lest I fall. Can I illustrate what I mean? The only way that I can testify to you tonight that I will never, by God's grace, become an alcoholic is because by God's grace, I've decided I'm never going to drink. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that if you don't ever start drinking, you're never going to become an alcoholic. I mean, this isn't rocket science. The reason I'll never get fired from the church for stealing money is because I don't do anything with the money in this church. And if you never deal with the money, you're never going to steal any of it. The reason by God's grace I can tell you I won't be a pothead is because I made a commitment I'm not going to smoke dope. And the reason by God's grace I'll never be unfaithful to my wife is I've made a commitment to never be alone with a woman that is not my wife or my daughter or, God willing, one day my granddaughter. Again, this is just simple shoe leather practicality. If you're never alone with him or her, you're never going to be alone in a really bad kind of way with him or her. The reason I'm not going to get sideways with my wife about my cell phone is because I've already decided she can always use my phone. I've said this before and I'll say it again. I wouldn't be married to somebody that I couldn't get in their phone. My wife would get in my phone if she had to use a ball peen hammer to get into it. I may not be able to get back into it after she gets through getting into it. I've heard it in my office dozens of times. There's nothing on my phone. I just want her to trust me. Don't add lying to the rest of your sin. The only reason you don't want your husband or wife, students, or your mama or daddy getting in your phone. By the way, do you realize there are parents who pay cell phone bills for their kids to have a phone that their parents don't have the passcode to get into? That's dumb as dirt. And so one way that I've tried to protect myself against having a Snapchat conversation with somebody that I ought not be chatting with, is I don't have Snapchat on my phone. And I know I can't have Snapchat on my phone. I did have it on for a while because I'm trying to do espionage. Y'all catch that later on. You say you don't trust the women in the church? I've told you this before. It bears repeating. No, I don't trust me. Now, I know some of you are not there tonight. By that, I mean you're not in that protected place where you're living inside barriers and boundaries. You've already blown it in some areas of your life. And I want you to hear me very, very clearly tonight. By God's grace, you can get there. You don't have to stay where you are. You can get to a place of honoring God in whatever area or issue in your life that's going on. But there's something tonight that you must discern, that you're not where you want to be. There's something you must decide that you're going to turn around. But listen to me. Tonight, if you tried to leave here and go to Waycross, and you turn out of the parking lot and go down to the courthouse and make a turn, and next thing you know, you're headed from here to Waycross, you see a sign that says 84 East. You headed the wrong way. You can't get to Waycross going that way. Are you with me? Just discerning that doesn't put you on the right road. Just deciding, hey, I'm going to turn around, doesn't put you on the right road. What do you have to do? You got to turn around. You got to realize you're not where you need to be. You got to decide you're going to get where you need to be. And then by God's good grace and help, you got to get there. That leads to a third and final thing. There's an inaccurate consideration, an inspired caution. There is an intentional correction. You see, if you're in a bad place tonight, I believe 99.9% of the time, if you're in a bad place, whatever that means for you, drugs, alcohol, immorality, lying, cheating, stealing, whatever it means, you're in a bad spot tonight. I really believe if you're a Christian, you did not intend to get where you are tonight. You did not set out to go there. But decision by decision, step by step, listen to me now, gradually, you drifted into a spot where you know you don't need to be. I point that out to say this. You will never drift back where you need to be. Drifting away from God is natural. Nobody has ever drifted toward God. Amen. It takes intentionality. Now, verse 13 is a great promise from the Lord. He says that you're not going to go through any temptation that's not common to man, but hallelujah, God is faithful. And in his faithfulness to us, he's going to provide a way of escape that we can endure. That is so that we can live a life that does not have to succumb to the temptation. Well, very quickly, what are some of those trap doors? What are some of those escape hatches? This is the remedy part of the lesson tonight. Number one, you need to look in the scriptures. That's what Paul did. He's taking them back to some examples that are taken from the pages of what he would have called his Bible. You got to look in the scriptures. Psalm 119:11 says, your word have I hidden in my heart, not so that I can be smart. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. Psalm 119:31, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord, do not let me be put to shame. Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are sure and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. that God, I'm in the spot that I'm in tonight because according to your word, you have put me in the vice grip of your love and your grace. Psalm 119, 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. No less than the sinless Son of God himself fought the devil's temptation with the word of God. Now, I have given you this counsel before, but if there is a sin in your life that so easily besets you, and there is, find you at least one Bible verse that deals with that sin, and you can Google it, and Google will help you find a Bible verse that deals with that sin. Memorize that sin. Print it out. Stick it on the fridge. Write it by hand. Memorize it. God, your word says, I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. Help me obey your word. Your word says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those that deal honestly are his delight. God, help me to tell the truth. Your word says this about ungodly anger, and Lord, I've been blowing up. Help me to live in accordance with your word. That's a way of escape that God has given for his people. It's not a magic bullet. It takes work, which is why so many people don't use it. You got to look in the scriptures. Secondly, you need to live with the saints. There are two different kinds of discipline. I don't have time to deal with this fully tonight, but there are two different kinds of discipline. There's what's called corrective discipline. Then there's formative discipline. Corrective discipline, as the name implies, is disciplining you, correcting you after the fact. So your child or someone in your under your care, they've done something that's wrong, and you come and you correct them. It could be with a word. It could be with some kind of restriction. It could be with a spanking. In some way, you're correcting some behavior that's already been wrong. But then there's formative discipline. That, as the name implies, is because you are in a form. Think with me for just a moment, ladies. Maybe it's a cake pan and you're pouring the batter in there. Why doesn't the cake batter run all over the counter? Because you put it in a form. Guys, when you're pouring a concrete pad for something at your house, why doesn't the concrete run all over the yard? You got some 2x4s down, you formed it up. Did you know one of the benefits of a body of Christ like this tonight? Your very presence in this room tonight is the formative discipline of the Lord. God, by hooking your life together by some other people who want to walk with God and are trying to live with God, is keeping you walking in line and alignment with his word on issues that you don't even fully recognize you're facing because you're walking with the saints of God. Psalm 119:63, I'm a companion to all those who fear you and to all who keep your precepts. You need to get in a Sunday school class. You need to get in God's word. You need to stay faithful to the Lord's church. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. You want something practical? Listen to me very carefully. Find you somebody that's older than you, and for some of you, that's going to be hard, Brother Lynn. Find somebody that's older than you, listen to me now, of the same gender, and share your struggle with them. Be honest with them. James says we're to confess our faults to one another that we may be healed. I think what he's talking about in large degree is being open enough and honest enough to find a Christian brother, in my case, ladies, an older Christian sister, and say, here's what I'm struggling with. I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for me and with me, and I need you to hold me accountable. I need you to walk with me through this together. As a pastoral note, could I just say, and I don't mean this as a rebuke, but as an invitation, Lately, we've had too many people coming to our altar praying alone. Ladies, when there's a lady at the altar praying, let some woman of God come up and kneel down and pray with them. When there's a man burying his face in the altar, you don't know, you don't even have to know what they're going through. It's a man of God around them that, as a way of just saying that we're going to walk through this together. As Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So what do I need to do? You need to look in the scriptures. You need to live with the saints. And finally, you need to listen to the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. What do I mean by listen to the Spirit? If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. That's where He makes His residence. And you've never done anything, said anything, gone anywhere, worn anything, drank anything that displeased God, that the Holy Spirit didn't say something about it. It may be a still, small voice like, I wonder, anybody else in the room ever stayed on the path of godliness because you heard the Holy Ghost go, Don't say that. Keep your mouth shut. Turn that off. All right, that's the third time they've used that word in this show. You better turn that off or you're going to start talking like that. It's just the Holy Spirit. And if you don't do that, the Bible actually says in the book of Proverbs that he that is often reproved and hardens his neck, that is, he won't listen to the counsel and conviction of the Holy Ghost, will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Here's the admonition tonight, if you'll receive it. Don't ever let things in your life get to the point that it's broken beyond remedy. And the good news is, if you sense the Lord dealing with you, that's Him reproving you, correcting you, and your situation tonight is not beyond a remedy. One of our old choir songs put it like this: there is a remedy for every sin-sick soul. There is a cure for all the hurt and the pain and wrong. There is a solution for every problem in this life. There is a remedy. And His name is Jesus Christ. One of the ways that God can even take terrible, awful news and turn it for our good and His glory is tonight, if people like members of Emmanuel Baptist Church would simply say, if any man thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he fall.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.